Good morning. It's good to see you all. You're all looking bright and chipper, everything I'm not. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to have a taste of that eternal Sabbath rest that we will enjoy with you. That when the heavens and the earth are remade and heaven comes down to earth, there we live as your people and you as our God for all eternity. All that was lost in the garden is regained and more. And it's all because of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that this morning he would be glorified and that the work of the Spirit would be such that we would be built up in our faith. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. The first book of Moses, third chapter, first verse. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the voice of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. Then Yahweh God called to Adam and said to him, Where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And Yahweh God said to the woman, What is this you have done? And the woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. So Yahweh God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the Word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, page 845. Not the entire chapter, which wouldn't be a bad thing, but and we'll be reading paragraphs 1 through 5. Again, with any chapter in the confession, obviously, since it's only a single chapter, we're not confessing to God all of the faith that he's revealed to us in his word. But in this particular chapter, even things that are mentioned elsewhere far from this particular chapter still bear focus on it, because this is the center of our faith and the center of what we confess. So let's together confess this to God. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Our New Testament text this morning is from Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 12 through 22. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 12. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Actually, it should have been starting with verse 11. Let's start there. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this Sabbath day. We give you thanks for the moisture. The ground still needs it. We're still a little short from some measurements for the month of March. And it's pretty. We do pray that it will be safe journeys home when we leave in less than an hour. We pray, Father, that those who will be going to meet with family would have a safe journey and a blessed time together. First on our mind, of course, is this assembly to hear together. We pray again, as we prayed earlier, that your spirit would fill us, not only that we can worship you in spirit and in truth, but that we might hear from you, and that having heard you speak to us, we might obey. We might be challenged by your word. We might be encouraged. We might be even perhaps be rebuked. All for the goal that we would become more like Christ than we have been, and that he would be glorified. Finally, we pray for our nation. We pray for those who rule over us, city, state, and nation, that you would hinder evil plans among them, that you would strengthen and encourage and further the work of those who seek to do that which is a good thing by government, that you would protect those who protect us, and those who minister to them would be given great power as they proclaim your gospel. That many, regardless of firemen, cops, the various services, that many would come to faith in Jesus Christ. We ask all these things of you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks to the joys of kidney stones and narcotics, my mind is not all here. I know some of you are saying, well, what else is new? But I've had to do something I haven't done in many a long year, and that's have a sort of a manuscript. So that may mess me up. I'm not used to using them. Before we start digging into this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we need to deal with some background. And the starting place for that, as for all biblical doctrine, is found in the book of Genesis. In this particular case, Genesis chapter 3. And there really is just one verse I want to direct your attention to. We have the story of the temptation and then the fall and then the judgment. And in the conclusion of the judgment, verse 19, God pronounced upon Adam, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The serpent had said that they would not surely die, and they did surely die. Firstly, of course, in a spiritual sense, and we'll be dealing with some of that later. But secondly, real physical death. Now, it's true, it didn't happen that day. Adam had some 900 plus years yet to live. But nevertheless, there did come a day when he died, and his body was returned to the ground. And the song that every Cub Scout I've ever known loved to sing, "The Worms Crawl In, The Worms Crawl Out." I've always enjoyed the horror on mothers' faces as the boys sang that with gusto. This is some of that basic background we need to have. Men die, and it's because of the curse. As a kind of an aside, one problem that I have with my fellow young earth creationists is that frequently they lump old earth creationists in with theistic evolutionists. The two are different, profoundly different. An old earth creationist believes in the direct creation of Adam by God. A theistic evolutionist believes that Adam and Eve had biological ancestors who were not really distinguished from them by their DNA. So creationists, old earth or young earth, are compatible This is the important part, compatible with the Pauline doctrine found in both Romans and 1 Corinthians of the first and second Adam. Theistic evolution is not. It's not compatible at all. So we need to have that nailed down before we get to the latter part of what we're looking at in chapter 15. But before that, in the earlier part of chapter 15, that section we've looked at, we need some other additional background material, and this time from the New Testament. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, and verse 22, the apostle Peter is laying out before the assembly in that upper room praying together that they need to replace Judas. And he lists among the qualifications for the particular person who would be chosen in verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. That's one of the requirements of an apostle. Now, there are plenty of churches in America where the minister or whatever is proclaimed to be apostle so-and-so or whatever. The fact is they are not an apostle. I am not an apostle, not in this sense of the word, because I cannot testify, and neither can they, that I have seen the resurrected Christ. I believe in the resurrected Christ, but I've never seen him with my protoplasm. I can't testify, yes, Jesus is alive, because I've seen him. That was a requirement for an apostle, at least in this technical sense of the word. It is a requirement because the resurrection of Christ is the bedrock of the apostolic faith. Paul spends four verses, back here in 1 Corinthians 15, he spends four verses dealing with the fact that Christ has been raised and that there are a number of people who have seen him since he's been raised. Those are verses 5 through 8 in this chapter. That has to be there, and to be an apostle, you have to have seen that. As an aside, let me note that in my lifetime, at least here in America, we've had the culture wars. In American Christianity, we have had the worship wars. And among intellectual American Christianity, we have had the apologetic wars. And they're probably still going on. My professor who taught me apologetics related to us in a different class at a different time that when J.I. Packer was on campus, he had asked him what Packer thought about the disputes between presuppositionalism and classical apologetics. And I love Packer's response, a plague on both our houses. One of my other professors named R.C. Sproul had said that evidentialists are always Arminians and that evidentialism is an Arminian approach. But I would note that Van Til wrote a little book entitled Christian Theistic Evidences. There's a place for evidences. I think maybe one of my errors or failings, I'm not sure which is the proper word, as a pastor was not to teach such evidences, particularly to our young people. There's an important place for evidence in the Christian faith. It's found right here in chapter 15. The second bit of New Testament background that we need is found in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, where it reads, "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." The proof of Jesus' claims, both as to his person and his work, is the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus is just another crackpot with a messianic complex. And there is no apostolic faith to proclaim. Again, let me read those words. He is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. That's what he claimed to be. He claimed to have come to seek and to save that which was lost. But if he died and his body has rotted away somewhere, then he is not who he claimed to be. And he didn't do anything for us. So back to our text, beginning verse 11 is only included for something we'll deal with in a moment. But looking at verse 12, if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Evidently, there were false teachers in Corinth who had absorbed the teachings that came to Greece and the Hellenistic world from ancient India after Alexander's conquest Buddhism and Hinduism and their concepts had been bottled up in the subcontinent by the Persian Empire. With the fall of the Persian Empire, those ideas came west. They came west, and in certain places, in certain ways, they fit in well with the pagan beliefs of Greece that were already there. They fit in with certain forms of Greek philosophy that was already there. And indeed, they came into the Church of Jesus Christ wholesale in the second century. Among these ideas was the concept that the physical universe is evil. This stuff is actually bad, and there's no way it could be redeemed or be used well. In fact, that the creator of this material universe, who's revealed in the Bible to be Yahweh, well, he thinks he's God. He thinks he's God. The interesting thing is, when you start dealing with it, the real God is Lucifer. So there we have the lie of Satan again, that God only thinks, Yahweh only thinks he's God. Lucifer's the real God, and the God we have to do with, and the God we need to be following. And that, again, that crept into the church. Some of it starting in the first century, but in a much more organized fashion in the second century. So when professing Christians adopted these ideas, the result is there's a rejection of the resurrection. They reject the resurrection because, you see, when you have died, your spirit has been set free from the prison of this material universe. And a resurrection would be to be imprisoned again in this material universe, which is itself evil. We shouldn't be surprised that this idea of the resurrection was rejected. Consider in Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul is at the Areopagus, not just a location, but an actual council who were charged in ancient Athens with determining who could or could not teach in the city. And they called Paul to come and explain to his gospel. And at the end of his explanation, in verse 31, Paul says, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And then in verse 32, we read, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, snickered, snorted, may perhaps laughed out loud. Others said, perhaps in a false kind of graciousness, we'll hear you again on this matter." It's easy to dismiss Paul because everyone knows that while the soul is immortal, the body dies, and that's the end of that story. That's how the pagan world saw it. And again, that concept was slipping into the church in Corinth. So the apostolic gospel, which Paul lays out for us in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's Paul's good news. That's the gospel he preached. That's the gospel he says that the Corinthians believed in. That's the gospel that saves us. That gospel includes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, without that resurrection, there is no gospel. There is no good news whatsoever. There's nothing, first of all, to confirm that the sacrifice of Jesus was accepted. Nor is there any reason to believe that Jesus was who and what he claimed to be. He says to me, he's the second person of the Trinity. If he dies on the cross and is buried and there is no resurrection, well, he obviously was just half a bubble off of plum. One more false Messiah who showed up in ancient Israel. He claimed to be not only the eternal second person of the Trinity, but as our confession points out, that he was joined to that a perfect and unfallen human nature, that he has come to seek and save his people from their sins. The idea of a resurrection, of a rejoining, as we've mentioned, from the pagan perspective, a soul set free from this material universe, set free from the prison of a material body, then to be rejoined to it again, it's not just ridiculous, but it was a horror to their minds, to those who held this common view of the material world. And this is the gospel that Paul and the other apostles preached and that the Corinthians had professed to believe in. That's what we read verse 11. "Therefore, whether it was I or they, So we preach, and so you believed. You believed in this gospel that included the resurrection. And so again, back to verse 12. If the resurrection's not part of the gospel, not only a part of the gospel, but the ground for believing the gospel, then Paul wants to know, why is it that there are teachers among the Corinthian church who are teaching that there is no such thing? From the way Paul phrases his question, it's possible, perhaps, that these teachers are not denying Jesus' resurrection, but rather denying the idea that there could be a resurrection in general, and in particular, the resurrection of believers. It is unlikely that they are denying immortality. Pagan Greek believed in that. But they are certainly denying an immortality in a material body. Charles Hodge, in his discussion of this section, made a very wise statement, and it's demonstrated to be true over and over in the history of the church. Quote, "Aorists seldom see the consequences of the false doctrines which they embrace." Well, that's true of false teachers, false apostles in any age. For example, a century ago, actually more than a century ago, a fellow by the name of C.A. Briggs, a Presbyterian minister, a professor of Old Testament at Union Seminary in New York, who is one of the contributors to the standard Hebrew lexicon, or at least what has been, for more than a year, Brown, Driver, and Briggs. This was a man who had trusted in Jesus as his own personal Lord and Savior. He was confident that he would go to heaven because Jesus had died for his sins. But in order to protect that good news, he capitulated to all the consequences and all the implications of Darwinianism, of German higher critical theology, such as the JEPD theory and so on, all so that he could preserve the teaching of Jesus as the personal Savior of those who trusted in his sacrifice on the cross. The sad thing for Briggs is that a result of his capitulation, none of his students, by the end of his life, none of his fellow faculty members had placed their trust in a personal Jesus. His capitulation to all of those challenges resulted in a gospel that was no gospel at all. He never saw that his capitulation destroyed the basis for who this Jesus is that he had trusted in. And in a similar way, as Paul makes clear in this passage, beginning with verse 13, the false teachers in Corinth evidently had never considered the implications of the trendy new version of the gospel that they preached. So if there's no resurrection of the dead, as they taught, and as Paul states then in verse 13, Christ has not risen. If there is no resurrection of the dead, Christ has not risen. They never thought about that. And again, that's the point of Hodge's quote. If you teach some error, you may not understand the consequences or what the implications would be. It frequently has occurred. They evidently never thought about that. Certainly the members of the Corinthian church had never had that obvious implication pointed out to them until Paul does. If these teachers were right, then they had proven what no Christian would admit. Christ did not rise from the dead. So Paul then moves to the next logical step in verse 14. And if Christ has not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith also is vain. The apostolic preaching is vain. The word means empty, void of all truth, of all reality, void of all power. And not just that apostolic preaching, the apostolic gospel that Paul had laid out again in verses 3 and 4. It's also even worse, in a sense, because the faith of the believers was also vain. Exactly the same word. Empty of all truth, of all reality, empty of all power. When I served as the pastor of the Bethel Community Church in Fort Scott, Kansas, which is now the Bethel Baptist Church, still trying to figure out how they managed to do that, the local paper would have messages on Saturday from the various ministers who served in the various churches in and around Fort Scott. I think I had one published at some point. I don't recall anything about it. One minister from a mainline church, a modernist, a liberal, in his message for Easter talked about the Christ event. In some sense, the word makes some sense, but it really sticks in my craw. But more importantly, he said it didn't matter whether or not Jesus was really bodily raised from the grave, What matters is that we believed it. In this passage, Paul's saying the exact opposite. It does matter what we believe. But even more, it matters if what we believe is true or not. Or the way Francis Schaeffer used to phrase it, whether it is true truth. Is it objectively, rationally, evidentially true? If Jesus was not bodily raised, then he has no power to save. The dead can't do anything. A year and a half ago, went home from my father's funeral. And he had been dead for a little longer than normally people would have for a funeral. His eyes had sunken in, and there were, dead people don't usually look very good anyway. But there's no response. There's nothing there but a corpse that, thanks to formaldehyde, will not rot. But there's no life. No power. And that's true of Jesus Christ as well, if there is no resurrection. If he has not been bodily raised, then he has no power to save. Paul presses on to the next logical step, and it's cool to read the way he does this. Boom, boom, boom. Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. The apostles preached that God had raised Jesus from the dead. And again, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then God has not raised up Jesus. And therefore, the apostles are liars. And the gospel is a lie. Which means, in reference to the Corinthians and that minister in Fort Scott and thousands like him, not only is the gospel a lie, but we believed in a lie. Does it matter whether or not we believe in a lie? Well, if all eternity rides on it, then yeah, it does matter. And then the obvious point, if the dead are not raised, either because such would not be done by a good God, putting people back into the prison of an evil material world, or because modern science claims that it can't be done, well, then Jesus wasn't raised either, because again, dead people don't come back to life. You can't escape it. If there is no resurrection of the dead, in general, for full, then there is no resurrection of Jesus. And now we come to the most horrible and yet logical step in verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. This is a different word, futile, from the word we have in verse 15, which is translated vain. Depending on your translation, you might have the same English word, but two different Greek words. This word means fruitless. A faith in a man who died, was buried, and that's the end of the story, that faith produces nothing. Nothing. It accomplishes nothing. The whole point of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is that he died for our sins and he's raised so that we know that we too will be raised and that we will have life eternal. Christ, who was and is the eternal second person of the Trinity, who attached to himself a perfect human nature, kept the law perfectly for us, and on the cross received the punishment that we earned by our sins, the proof of this and the proof that God accepted his substitutionary sacrifice was that God raised him from the dead. But since the dead are not raised, Christ was not raised, his sacrifice is not valid, and we're still going to go to hell. We'll spend all eternity suffering for our sins because the dead are not raised. There is no such thing as a resurrection, and Christ is still dead. And then, the last, Paul hits the Corinthians below the belt. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, he deals with a worry that the Thessalonians had. Some argue that 1 Thessalonians is Paul's first epistle, the earliest. That could be. I'm not going to get involved with that discussion. It's above my pay grade. But some in that church had died. And their concern was, well, if they're dead and in the grave, when Jesus returns, what happens to them? And so the Apostle Paul says, don't worry about it. They will return with Christ. They will be raised first, and then they and we shall meet him in the air. And then the whole section closes off with these beautiful words, therefore comfort one another with these words. But how can these words comfort us if there's no resurrection? To put it in terms of faith OPC, looking at verse 18, Fay Best has perished. Not merely physically died, but he's suffering torment for all eternity. The same with Carol Howard and Carol Best and others that we know and love who are gone. They've perished, and we will too. But those that we love, that we hope to see once again someday because of their trust in Christ, it's a lie. It's a lie. Because Christ was not raised if men are not raised. They are not absent from the body and present with the Lord. They're suffering the righteous judgment of God for their sins. Again, because the proof that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted is that God had raised him from the dead. Hodge points out that perdition, according to Scripture, is not annihilation, which Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses teach, but rather it is an everlasting misery and sin, the loss of holiness and happiness forever. If Christ did not rise, there is no advocate with the Father for our sins. And then finally, the last logical step, we who have professed faith in the unrisen Christ are the most miserable fools on earth. Verse 19. If in this life only, there are three different possible renderings of this. The one that makes most sense is, actually, according to Hodge at least, is at least the way it's been translated in our translations. The hope is connected to this life. If the only hope we have is here and now, then we're of all men the most miserable. Why? Well, because we're still going to suffer for an eternity in hell, number one. Number two, we have forsaken the things that could have been fun here on earth. I confess I still don't understand the joy of drunkenness. Remembering my classmates on Mondays talking about throwing up on their dad's front lawn or whatever, I never saw that as being a joy. But the things that you could do and the here and now, grabbing for it and enjoying it, we've forsaken those things because we wish to live for him. Even more, particularly in the first century and particularly where they are, other places in the world today, Christians suffer persecution. They suffer official persecution from government. They also suffer the slings and arrows of the people around them, sometimes riots. I just saw the other day, I didn't read the article, but of someone who was killed in Pakistan because of their faith by a mob. Since Christ has not been saved, there will be no blessings for us to experience in the hereafter. Instead, we suffer for all our sins for all eternity. Talk about depressing. But that's the logical and factual situation. If the dead are not raised, praise God, Paul doesn't leave us there. Look at verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. In English, the word is should be capitalized, bold-faced, italicized, underlined. Because he is risen. That's our claim on this Sunday, is it not? All over Facebook, people will be posting, he is risen, and he is risen indeed. Praise God, that is our hope and our only hope. He's risen. And so all the things that logically flow from the concept that he has not been risen, the exact opposite is therefore true. We're not miserable. We, of all men, have the only hope and joy in this life. The dead in Christ have not perished. My Father is not gone and suffering in hell. He is in the presence of the Savior he trusted in. And same with Carol and Fay, and both Carols and Fay, and others that we know and love who are gone. More than that, the gospel's true. The apostles preach the truth. One evidence that has often been pointed out is that men don't die for a lie, at least not a lie that they know. Plenty of people have died for lies, but they were for lies they thought were true. But who dies, who suffers torment for what they know isn't true? And all the apostles suffered that. They suffered that willingly because they know that Christ was raised, the dead are raised, the gospel preaching is not vain, not empty, not fruitless, our faith is not vain, not empty, we're not still in our sins, though we're still sinners, and the dead in Christ have not perished. Christ has been raised and raised in a representative character, as Paul continues in this section. He's the first fruits. That is, his resurrection is the pledge of the resurrection of all his people. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul writes, chapter 3, in verses 20 and 21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able to subdue all things, even to himself." And in the ending verses of our text, we see that connection. In verse 21, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. That is, by the means of a human being, it's anthropos, not andron, but death came by the means of a human. And so the resurrection comes by the means of yet another human. Death here means the death of the body. Please note the last verse that we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. So resurrection means of the body as well. And then here in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." This is the reason why Adam is the cause of death and Christ is the cause of life. We all die by means of Adam because we are, did you notice it? In Adam. So I've said for many years now, you've got to pay attention to the little words in the text. More often than not, they have much more import than the big words. It's because we were in Adam that we die, and it's because we are in Christ that we shall live. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, we're not going to deal with it, but it more fully explains what Paul mentions here. I suggest you take the time, if you have the time this afternoon, consider it. In both cases, there's a representative and a vital union. We are in Adam because he was our head and our representative, and because we partake of his nature, we die. And we are in Christ because he's our head and our representative, and because we partake of his nature through the indwelling of his Spirit. Now, is it evident that I am just like Christ? No, alas, that's not the case. But I'm also not like what I once was. The work of the Spirit is taking place. Adam, therefore, is the cause of death because his sin is the judicial ground of our condemnation, and because we derive from him a corrupt and enfeebled nature. Christ is the cause of life because his righteousness is the judicial ground of our justification, and because we derive from him the Holy Spirit, who's the source of life, both to the soul and the body. Take a look at Romans 8, 9 through 11. Finally, kind of a benediction in a sense, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, because Christ is risen." Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for Paul's rigorous, unescapable logic. It does matter whether or not we believe in Christ's resurrection, but it only matters if Christ has been raised. We thank you that he has been. We thank you that the evidence is overwhelming of his resurrection. It is not irrational, but very rational to trust in Christ. And oh, not misery, but the joys we have here and now in him, and the joys we shall have for all eternity, because the risen Christ will raise us up and thus we shall ever be with him. We give you thanks for this in his name. Amen.